Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to call you our God. We're so thankful for the opportunity that we have to assemble here in this place this evening as a body of Christians, as a body of your children who are desiring to learn more from your word. We thank you for your word. We pray for open ears and open hearts that you would give us the spirit of truth to discern what we read tonight and apply it in a way that you would intend for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 32. There is a lot in this chapter tonight, so I am pretty determined to finish the chapter. So a quick review just to catch us up to speed to where we are tonight. The past few weeks we have been going over chapter 30, chapter 31, of course Moses in chapter 30, again emphasizing to Israel to return to the Lord your God, you and your children, circumcision of the heart, which we are seeing quoted in our Romans class, so that you may live. And, of course, chapter 30, the decision to choose life or death, obedience and life versus disobedience and the wrath of God. Chapter 31, we see that Joshua will be having the baton of leadership of Israel passed over to him. Moses encouraging Israel to be strong and courageous, to not be in fear or in dread of the enemies. That's the enemies, the inhabitants of Canaan, in which they are about to go and possess. And then, of course, that repeated to Joshua. Be strong, be courageous. The Lord telling Joshua, I will be with you. And, of course, us today, we need to have that in the forefront of our mind always, because Jesus is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 19 of chapter 31, God tells Moses, Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And then the last verse of chapter 31, then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So God tells Moses to write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Why a song? Why not a book? Why not a letter? Why a song? Easy to remember. Absolutely. We talked about that a little bit last week. Why a witness? We'll get to that in just a second. But why a song? Easy to remember. Songs help us remember things still today. And I think it's important going into chapter 32 tonight to realize that the song that Moses would teach Israel, this is not a song like we would think of today. Music, especially music in 2021, is vastly different. And yes, even gospel music, as we would call it, is vastly different from what it was even 100 years ago, 200 years ago. At this time, here on the plains of Moab, the Israelites were most likely chanting. There was no melody, most likely. Everyone in unison. There was no harmony. A picture that I think is important to have in mind. And I don't mean to say that our music today is unscriptural, but it is interesting and something to consider. says, then Moses spoke the words. Why do you think Moses spoke the words first? Why didn't he sing the song to them first? So then you have it went.
Well, when Evan's teaching us a new song, he reads it first to us, and then we sing it.
It's a great point. And why would you do that?
Well, then you get the words first down.
Yes.
You can get the tune after that.
Because the words are what matters. The words are the most important part. And I believe that that is very scriptural, and I believe that's why Moses spoke the words first. I would say that, especially in our society today, that we should be mindful, aware, that we should pay attention to what we're singing and to not enjoy worshiping God with song because we love a melody. That's not what it's all about. It's really about the words. And as far as a witness, the song witnessing against them, when we sing songs, we are proclaiming things. We are saying that we are aware of what that song is saying and that we believe it to be true. We're teaching. We're reminding ourselves, we're teaching. So really, if we were to sing a song that we like the melody, but the words are unscriptural, we would be teaching false doctrine. So the words of a song, very important. Don't want to get too far off track. Getting into the first verse, chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Okay. We've already seen in earlier chapters the call of heaven and earth as witnesses. Why heaven and earth as a witness?
Outlive everyone else.
They outlive everyone else? Absolutely. And what are they a witness of?
Evils and troubles.
Evils, troubles. Yes. Witness, I believe earlier in Deuteronomy, to the renewal of the covenant. This is a renewing of the vows, a wedding picture. God saying, commit to me and I'll commit to you. Heaven and earth being a witness. And a witness in the event that Israel would eventually break that covenant with God because of their unfaithfulness. And there's a line in a commentary that I read that I'm just going to quote because I just thought it was so well put. The created world would itself stand in silent condemnation of the Israelites. I thought that was well said. The created world would itself stand in silent condemnation of the Israelites. So something to think about. And you know, that idea of creation being a witness, creation participating in some extent in our spiritual lives is very interesting to me. I remember one night back in the hallway here talking to Brother Dwayne Starr, and he mentioned to me that he was studying the creation story in Genesis and that similar line of thought in Romans 8:19 in particular, for the creation waits for with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Just something interesting to consider. Don't want to get too far off track. Just thought it was a cool thought to share with you all tonight. Continuing on, verse 2 and 3. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. What do you think Moses is trying to say here in verses 2 and 3?
I think of rain as life-giving. So
yes.
It's a correlation between God giving life to the earth and to us.
Absolutely. Great observation. Just as rain waters the grass, some versions say rain drops upon fresh grass, heavy rain upon vegetation. So just as rain brings and gives life to grass and vegetation, and there is no growth without it, so the potential for the words of Moses found in this song are to the spiritual growth of the children of Israel. And they were called to grow just as we today are called to grow. And what are we to grow into as Christians? The image of Christ, the measure of the stature of Christ. That's absolutely correct. Continuing on, verses 4 through 9. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. All right, what do we see, verses 4 through 9?
He's telling them, it's going to get really rough, but he's saying, look, this is true, this is just. The way he's dealt with you, he told you what to do, and you deserve what you get. In fact, from what I read in the first part of it, my version says he is a God of truth without injustice.
A God of truth without injustice, and in contrast, God is a rock. He is perfect in contrast to Israel, who, they say here, crooked, twisted, some versions perverted, torturous. Israel is terrible, basically, but God is perfect. God is a rock. Israel is tossed to and fro. Just as James would say, you double-minded people. They should have been single-minded, just as we are, but rather they were always changing their minds. You remember Sunday night, Barry mentioned in his Sunday evening lesson, the golden calf scene. Israel had made a god out of a calf and were worshiping it, but they changed their mind. When Moses came down, they stripped their ornaments off of them and never wore them again. They're always changing. Back in the beginning of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, remember at Kadesh Barnea, they were afraid of the spies' report, and God said, just turn around and start walking. Well, what did they do? They put on their armor and were just going to take out, and then they got chased as if they were chased by a bunch of bees. So they're always changing their minds. It's also interesting to note that, remember, this song that Moses is teaching Israel basically was to serve as a national anthem for Israel for generations to come. And how would you feel learning this song that you knew you're going to have to learn and teach your, and sing and teach your children if you knew that this is what it was talking about, and it was talking about you and your generation? How would you feel about that?
Don't do what I do.
Exactly. Not very favorable. You might not want to sing this song.
History is usually written to gloss over the people's problems. In other words, when the histories are written by the victor, everything's always positive. That's not what this song is. You know, it's not written like glory.
Yes.
We're a great nation and all that.
Yes.
Stuff.
Yeah, this is not the Star Spangled Banner. And if you remember, in contrast, the song of Moses here in Deuteronomy 32, in contrast to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, which is a completely different situation. When they crossed the Red Sea, that was a song of victory. That was a Star Spangled Banner. Hey, we did it. The horse and the rider are washed away. victory. This is something altogether different. Moving along here, let's see, for the sake of time, I'm trying not to get too lost here.
The Lord's portion is his
people. Yes.
Interesting.
Yes. Because we see that not only is Israel, not only is God Israel's inheritance, but it's vice versa. Israel and Jacob is God's inheritance. So it's an interesting thought, his treasured possession, which we've seen in Deuteronomy already. Yes, ma'am.
It also shows that how much God loves us and how much God loved them, what all he had done for them. And then it says, do you thus repay the Lord? Do you repay him the same way that you show him the same love he shows you?
It's a great point. And it's a point we'll get into later on in the song as well. It's a great observation. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 14. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. This is God talking about Israel. He encircled him. He cared for him. Kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. And he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. So the many blessings, and how good Israel had it. How much God cared. His providential care for his people found him in a desert land in the waste of the wilderness, most likely talking about Egypt. And God, again, carrying Israel through the wilderness as a man carries a son, as we saw back in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. God is described over and over again as a father figure to Israel. And that he is. I thought it was really interesting, verse 11. Apparently, the eagle that we're talking about in verse 11, and maybe all eagles, I'm not 100%, but they would teach their young to fly by throwing them out of the nest, and then they would swoop down before they hit the ground and catch them, and that's how they taught them how to fly. So when you think about rain falling and causing the grass to grow, here we see God brought Israel up out of Egypt, and yes, he sent them to the wilderness, but he was always with them. He always provided for them. He was teaching them how to fly, how to be his people. It was the Lord alone, no one else. So the blessings of God here in verses 10 through 14, and then we shift into the next section, verses 15 through 18. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So this is back to your point, Ms. Romaine. This is how good they had it, but yet they squandered the opportunity. What all else do we see here in verses 15 through 18?
I think this is what you said is just it. They were just unfaithful to God, even though they had so many blessings.
God was a jealous God because they served other gods and they should have been serving him, but they put all their faith in idols that made God jealous, which I understand that. He does all that for them, he's their father, and yet they go to someone else that doesn't even
great point. In verse 18, you're unmindful of the rock that bore you, or some versions say begot you, gave you birth. How could you go so far when God has brought you all this way and provided for you, cared for you, loved you, and yet you completely forsook that covenant? And if you remember back a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 29, Israel is breaking the covenant with God and doing so by breaking the very first commandment. The very first one. And which one was that? That's right. No other gods before me.
Jacob,
yes, sir.
Do you think a lot of this song came from what God just recently told Moses in chapter 31? It has made me reflect on, like, verse 20 in particular. When you become prosperous, then you're going to go to other gods. It's very similar to that idea here.
Absolutely. We see very similar language throughout a lot of Deuteronomy that we're seeing here. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 47 was a big one in that section for me. Moses said, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. So a warning, excuse me, a warning to Israel and a warning for us. That verse 15, some versions say grew obese instead of grew fat. Jeshurun is a term used there for Israel, which perhaps means upright, speaking to the uprightness and righteousness of Israel. And that could have been a mocking slight almost at Israel with how not upright they actually ended up being. Let's move along, verses 19 through 22. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. Okay. So verses 10 through 14, we see the blessings, providential care of God. Verses 15 to 18, how Israel responded. And then verses 19 through 22, how did God feel about that response?
Fire.
He was not happy. This reminded me of Proverbs 16:15. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When it said that I will hide my face from them, we always want to seek the face of God and God's face to shine upon us. Seek God's favor. We never want God to turn his face away from us. In verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger. The anger of the Lord is an awesome thing. And it seems that just as the love of God knows no limits and is an awesome thing in of itself, and a love that is overflowing, he gave his son, and time and again he shows mercy and grace to us, patience with us. It's the story of Deuteronomy. But yet, the wrath of God is just as extreme. He didn't stop with burning the trees on the mountain. He burned all the way down, burned the foundation of the mountain away. That's a picture.
Basically, I don't know if he uses those words or not, it's almost like they're going to suffer from their own sins even before God shows his anger against them.
and that's a great segue again into our next section and how and what that looks like, how God is going to execute his judgment on Israel for how they behaved. Verses 23 to 27, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. So again, God using Israel's enemies, the enemy nations, to execute judgment and discipline on Israel. Arrows spent on them. Verse 24, there would be a famine in the land rather than what we saw before, the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, instead, you're disobedient. Now there's going to be a famine. And a lot of these are exactly curses from earlier in Deuteronomy to Saul. I believe chapter 28, the big curse chapter. Verses 26 and 27. How does God feel about Israel? He was just going to get rid of them. Just, you're all gone. And just as we saw Moses interceding at Mount Sinai for the same thing, God was going to do the same thing at Mount Sinai. And here he's feeling that way again. But yet, God sees how wicked they'd become, but he's not going to completely destroy them. And why?
Concerned about how others would view that, as he's using them to punish. Look how great we are.
You know, it's almost like chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, where it's not Israel's righteousness, but rather that the nations are just that wicked. And here we see the same thing, really. So that the nations would be able to see the power of the true God. And also, what do we see in regard to Israel's salvation or condemnation here in verses 26 and 27.
Well, you know, it's what we find all through the Old Testament. Israel would obey for a while and turn away. Just like in the kings, all those kings that came by and changed things around, and then it went long until they turned back. And this is certainly the history of that nation. And maybe it's the history of mankind.
Absolutely. That's a great point.
I think when, you know, you're talking to the great king, that the golden, he said, your vision is this gold, this idol, and you're the head of gold, and God has put you there. He is saying here that God is doing this. It's not all of these, the might of all these countries. God chose a country, and sometimes a very bad country, to come in and with judgment on Israel. And it can happen. You know, we shouldn't think that we are so strong that we cannot fall because of power and might, because it can vanish quickly.
Yes, absolutely. And we'll, the rest of the song will speak to that point in a little more detail here. But we see in verses 26 and 27, Israel is saved or spared, maybe even. Yes, ma'am.
I just think it's interesting reporting it on how God allows the things that we choose other than himself to correct us and teach us lessons, and ultimately it can teach us lessons if we choose it, but sometimes they can bring about destruction for us. And I think that's true of the things that we choose today. Like in this story, the nations, they so desperately wanted to be like the nations around them, and they wanted to worship their idols and do the things that they did. And even today, we want to be like the people around us and do the things that they're doing. And ultimately, those things cause destruction because those aren't aligned with what God wants. It's interesting how He allows our choices to, bring about correction.
We have free will. Absolutely. That's a great point, and something, again, we'll see a little more in the back half of the song. Israel spared by grace, saved by grace. Enemies of God, enemies of Israel carrying out judgment. But as we get into the next section, verse 28 to 38, I'm just going to read through. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people, and have compassion on His servants. When He sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free, then He will say, Where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of the sacrifices, and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. So, even though the Israel enemy nations would be carrying out as instruments of God's will, judgment, executing judgment on Israel, again, looking back to the end of verse 27, lest they should say our hand is triumphant, that was a military arrogance, that statement. They're not going to get out of this scot-free. They're not going to be victorious in the end. And Israel would be disciplined, yet the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. If they were wise, they would discern their latter end. God's judgment on Israel was really due to a lack of discernment. Seeing the signs around them of what was deteriorating in their relationship to God, yet not having the awareness and the proactiveness, the situational awareness to change it. Do you remember what Solomon, when God said, you can ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Do you remember what Solomon prayed for? Discernment. Discernment. So, Psalm 73 brought this to mind, and start getting into the what mankind may see as injustices in the world. Why are our enemies triumphing over us? Is God still with us? What's going on? Why do good things happen to bad people? It seems to be a favorite question of people in trying to dismiss God as why do bad things happen to good people? But yet the Bible is pretty clear on it. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was talking about the same situation. The enemies of God, look at them, they're doing so well. But, verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So, justice will not happen in this life. we were talking about this a little earlier, Brother Brock, but everybody's looking for justice these days. Everybody's looking for equity, but yet that's not the reality, and God never promised that in this life. But yet in the end, God will be victorious. His justice will reign, but it might not be in this life. Yes, ma'am.
I think about, you don't look at the road you're traveling on. They don't see the end of where they're going and the end until they get there. And it's such a shock to them. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they thought they would get. And that's what I see is being taught here.
Absolutely. And what would be the condition for them to turn around? What would it take? Verse 36.
They're helpless and they need her.
When? When they hit rock bottom. That would be when they would be, they would have their eyes open to turn away from the lifeless rock in which they were seeking refuge, to turn to God. Think of the prodigal son. You know, there was nothing worse than for a Jewish boy to be trying to get the leftover slop from the hogs at a feed trough. But yet, that's what it took. And it says he came to his senses. But it took him hitting rock bottom. And the same is to be said for us, sadly. Oftentimes it's sad that it takes us going that far so often. And instead of being in a bad situation and perhaps questioning God's ability, maybe they should have questioned their relationship to God and sought His favor and sought His face. But yet, it's not all over for the nations. Verses 39 through 42. See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. But yet, verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. Does anybody have a different version for verse 43 when it says, O heavens? O Gentiles. A lot of versions say that nations there instead of O heavens, which is a totally different picture. You know, rejoice with Israel, O nations. So even though there would be destruction and disciplining of the Gentile nations and the enemy nations, eventually they would be perhaps offered salvation too. What do y'all think about that? Does that make sense?
Because he was just speaking about how he's going to punish the other nation, but then he's saying, rejoice, you other nations, along with my people. Vindicate all of you.
It's something to consider. You know, Romans in our Sunday morning class a few weeks ago, I believe it was Brother Adam, and he asked, how would you explain to somebody with the Old Testament that non-Jewish people were offered salvation in the Old Testament? There are many passages in the Old Testament that outrightly proclaim that. I would say that this would be one of them, perhaps. We saw earlier, I believe in Deuteronomy 23, that all the other nations that were mentioned, even the Egyptians, were going to be able to enter into the assembly with Israel. So God always had a plan to ultimately offer salvation. But I don't know, it's a thought-provoking thing. Obviously, Joel 2:32, everyone who calls the name of the Lord should be saved. Any thoughts, comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
I keep thinking about Isaiah and God and the prophets and how all the and how he was trying to all the prophets and Jezebel was going to kill all the prophets that served God, and he was trying to teach the people that who the true God really was, not their God, but who the true God was. And then all the prophets ended up getting killed, and he just felt so bad about it, went to the cave. Felt so bad about it, and God went to the cave and said, why, or not, the angel, whatever it was, get up and eat and drink. He said, I have saved 5,000, I forget the amount, but it was a large amount, of prophets that never bowed their knee to an idol or never kissed an idol,
right.
Kissed their God. So he had a remnant that he had saved from destruction. So
yes.
I keep thinking that is that true today? He has a remnant of all his people he's protecting and saving against the enemy.
Something to consider. I don't have a good answer. Does anybody have a response to that? So you can think about that all day. I don't know. let's finish. I'm going to finish verse 43 and just read through verse 47. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all the words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Again, choose life. It's the better option. Obey God. Lay this to heart. Teach your children and your children's children. How many times? All through Deuteronomy, Moses preaching that to the second generation of Israel to come out of Egypt. And then to finish the chapter, verse 48 through the end, that very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Arabim. That's a mountain range northeast of the Dead Sea. Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Why did Aaron die on that mountain? Well, let's keep reading. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. So Moses has already been told this. He knows that his time has come. And he also saw Aaron, his brother, die. He suffered the same fate for the same thing. The waters at Meribah Kadesh, that same situation when Moses struck the rock twice with the staff, but God said, speak to the rock. Aaron has already died because of that. And now here Moses. And that concludes Moses' life. It's a sad thing, really, but I believe that Moses, he came out all right in the end. So, appreciate y'all tonight. Next week, we're going to do chapters 33 and 34 to finish out Deuteronomy. So, be preparing for chapters 33 and 34. Thank you all.